I'm Kurt Christensen. First question I want to ask is, and I'm looking really quickly here, but how many in this room have been to Israel? Okay. Excellent. Very good. Very good. So I will be relying on you to help me with details. No. First thing, I need a attendance taker. Troy, would you do that for me? Because you're sitting in the back. That's perfect. You can count the heads. And thank you, sir. Let's, tomorrow, are you causing trouble back there? Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this church, this body of believers, this ability to get together and to worship you, to fellowship, to study your word, and to learn more about Bible study techniques. Thank you for your love for us, and be with us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when Gary and I talked about doing this class, he said, well, is it going to be the same old thing? You're going to do something new? And I go, well, I'll do something new. But the reality of it is when you're looking at the land of the Bible and trying to draw out the history and the chronology and the geography to make it an aid for all of us in Bible study, there's kind of some basic stuff you just have to do. So this is very similar. You might not even notice it, but there will be some additions from the last time. The last time I did this class was in 2011. So it's been a while. I did the whole class, and I'm learning a lot preparing, so I'm sure those of you who were in the class 6 years ago probably forgot most of it, but I don't blame you. I forgot way a lot of it. John, do you mind if I tell a story on you right to start out? He doesn't even know what it is, but I think it's really good. No, I've known John for close to 30 years. Our kids grew up together. And after I went to Israel in 2007, John was one of the people that said, John, you got to go to Israel. It's just awesome. He said, I don't need to go to Israel. And so, okay, you know. And then he took my class in 2011. And after a couple of times, he came up and all excited and said, have you heard about this three-week trip to Israel with the Master's Seminary? I'm going. I signed up my family. We're on the waiting list. You know, if you're not a seminarian or an alum, you have to go on the waiting list. And he was all thrilled and said, you know, I've been sitting in your class and I've seen things that I've been teaching incorrectly because of my American perspective. And I said, well, John, I'm on that same waiting list. And so John and Susan, Christina and Anna, and I ended up going to Israel for 3 weeks together in 2012. So it was, it inspired John to take his whole family, and it inspired me to go and to learn even more. I've been to Israel three times, and I'd love to go back again, but I don't know if I can justify it, but who knows, maybe someday. So, John, do you want to comment on that? Because do you even remember saying that? Okay. Not everybody can go to Israel. We understand that. It's not practical financially or logistically, but we can learn a lot just from studying and just sitting down with some historical geography book. Might be a tad on the boring side. So hopefully, and John's going to take the class next week because I'm going to be gone. So hopefully we can show you some stuff and tell you some stuff that'll help you to understand the Bible. Okay. There we go. Some religions can be indifferent to historical facts. Facts don't matter to them because they are founded entirely upon the plane of timeless truth. However, Christianity rests upon the affirmation that a series of events happened, really happened, in which God revealed himself in action for the salvation of man. This is a New Testament scholar who made this quote. I believe that understanding the geography, history, and culture of the Bible are important for Bible study because Christianity and the Bible are based on actual events that really happened in real locations to real people at specific real times in history. This is not true of many, many religions. They just kind of write stuff and make their ideals. Christianity is based on real things that we can actually look at and document and determine. Could I get someone to read Matthew 18:19, please? 45, okay. Okay, thank you, Dawn. Speak loudly now. So, Kim Fleck, you guys have been building a business. Wouldn't you like that business to really thrive and be successful? I would too. Let's pray about it and it'll happen. Okay? Ryan, you want a new RV? No? The practical wife. All right. Yeah, sure. What's wrong with that? With me and Kim getting together and praying for her business? Is it Jesus said it. I don't have that verse. If we agree, it'll be done. Did Jesus lie? I know it's really obvious. Someone go ahead and answer it. Okay. Kim, what do you think? Why is this not... thank you, John. So, what is the context? Don, do you still have that open? Would you start at 18:15 through 20?
And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a
Yeah, through 20.
That if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst.
Okay, so it's textual context. And that's probably one of the most obvious things that we've been taught here, that we realize if we study the Bible at all. The context, as I think John mentioned, someone mentioned, it's church discipline. So if we are gathered together and dealing with an issue and we follow the biblical sequence of going to a person, finally, if two of you agree, it shall be bound. This is reference to church discipline. It's not about, and I hope Kim and Kurt do great in their Pumpkin Creek, but just because she and I would pray about it, that isn't a guarantee. That's not the context. And I think the textual context is pretty obvious. It was even mentioned how we have to look at other scriptures to compare the scripture. But the thing was, what I did was I took it all out of context. Now, read verse 20, would you, sweetie, again? Have you ever been to a Christian bookstore and you see that on a plaque? Yeah, it's like, wow, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Well, isn't Jesus with you if you're alone? However, again, the context is church discipline. So I don't know that I'd want a plaque about church discipline in my home. But I'm just saying. Okay. That one was pretty obvious. The next one might not be quite so obvious, and I've got a long section of scripture I'd like someone to read, Luke 15, 11 and 24, something we're all familiar with. I do the reading, but I'm just getting over cold, so I'll be lucky if I make it through the whole class with my voice. Any volunteers? Jeff? Now, if we look at that, I had this trouble 2 years ago when I did the marriage class. I kept bumping into the screen. If we look at that from the perspective of a 21st century American believer, how would we take the father's reaction? The father just running out to his son and just open arms, welcoming him back. If that were a situation of maybe some kind of wavered child in our body of one of our church family, and the son returned and the father ran literally or figuratively and just embraced him. How would we take that in our culture today, in this church, most of us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even a majority of our society, our church and our society would agree that's a wonderful thing. That is the proper thing to do for a father to do. If you read this parable with that interpretation, you got it all wrong, because that was not the culture in the time of Jesus. Jesus was talking to a group of Pharisees and other onlookers, and most of them felt no compassion for this son. What the son did might be in that society treated as unforgivable. There was no coming back from it. The prodigal was already dead in their mind and should have been, they thought, in the father's mind. People were expected to scorn him. They would have to scorn him to protect their honor. They couldn't be loving and open as you all guys said we would and we should today. We're in a different time than the gospel times. But at that time, that was not the thing to do. The culture of honor would not expect the father to meet the son face to face. There would have to be a big deal of him doing some kind of penance for punishment for a few days. He probably wouldn't meet the father and the son face to face. The son would have to be on his knees and maybe kiss the father's feet, and all kinds of things would have to go on. First, the son would have to be publicly humiliated. The entire village might mock him, verbally abuse him, spit on him. This was what was expected. Then maybe, as I said, a few days later, the son would bend low, kiss the father's feet. No embracement. Father would be frigid. Restoration would be more like a business deal than a loving embrace that we would enjoy today. Now, Jesus was on the earth speaking to people at a time that was still what we would call Old Testament, right? There was Old Covenant, New Covenant was not in. What would the law? Does anyone know what the law would have really dictated? If they're really being good Jews, what the law would have dictated for that person? Oh, I thought that was a hand. Okay, is unclean. Worse than that. We won't bother turning to it, but Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 21 basically says that death of the son would be demanded for what he had done. So we think that maybe the Pharisees' perspective of the humiliation, all that was pretty harsh, but really what the Old Testament law called for was even more harsh. So what was the father thinking? He was eager to forgive freely, completely, at the very first sign of repentance. He was looking for this. Now remember, this is a parable. This isn't a true story. This is a parable that Jesus was using to make a point, especially the Pharisees. He was looking for his son to return. Now they didn't have cell phones back then, so he didn't know or didn't see on Facebook, oh, my son's coming back. It's a parable, but the father was looking for the son to return. So hopeful, every day for who knows how long he was looking for the son to return. In that culture, the father's action of running to the boy and embracing him before he even came all the way home was shameful. That would have been seen by all the people hearing this parable. It was shameful. This was a dignified, wealthy Jewish man who would have had a robe on, would have had a, hiked up his robe in a very disgraceful manner and run to meet his son. So you can just imagine how the Pharisees are reacting. Grown men did not run, especially men of dignity and importance. The text of the word used is really for sprinting. So that implies that he really had a, he wasn't just jogging, he had to really pull it up and move it out. And and apparently the son all, or the father also positioned himself between his son and the scorn and the taunting of the people of the culture that certainly would have been engaged at him as he came home. With a first century context of this passage, it is indeed a fitting picture of Christ who humbled himself to seek and to save the lost and then endured the cross, despising the shame. This is what Jesus was trying to get across to the listeners of the parable, trying to make the Father was like Christ and being humiliated as Christ was on the cross and freely forgiving the son. The culture of the Pharisees was, okay, the son's going to have to do a whole bunch of works, a whole bunch of stuff to get back. Now, what we have to assume, and I think we can, is that, and what Jeff read seemed very true to the fact that the son's repentance was genuine. That was what the son had to do. That's the point Christ was trying to get. The son was truly repentant. He wasn't just coming back because he out of money. So he was truly repentant, and the Father freely forgave him. A beautiful picture of Christ and you and me. With a 21st century interpretation of that, you don't get that. Now, is that going to affect your salvation? No, but it does give you the wrong interpretation of that passage. Now, if you've not read this book, a MacArthur book, A Tale of Two Sons, it is a whole book about the prodigal son parable, and it's very, very good, which is where I got my information. But let me just read one section of MacArthur's book. Let's see. If the truth were known, this father's behavior, undignified as it might have been, might have seemed to Jesus' audience, was actually nothing very remarkable compared to the amazing grace unveiled in the incarnation and death of Christ. As a matter of fact, that was one of the key lessons Jesus was challenging the Pharisees with through his tale. Okay. So, context again. So often, we think of textual context. Oh, gee, Kurt took that verse out of context about Pumpkin Creek and, you know, Kim and Kurt becoming rich. And that's pretty easy, because you look at the whole context, it makes sense. But the problem is, we have other contexts to be concerned about in the scriptures. We have the history and the chronology in the Bible, we have the culture, and we have the geography of the country itself. And I believe, not everyone may agree with me, but this, I mean, Gary seemed to allude to it this morning when he was talking about the class, but the geographical, the historical, and the cultural context can be almost as important as textual context. I think textual context is probably number one, but these others really are important. I'm going to read just a section from the introduction of the historical geography class at the Master's College, which I don't have any of those kids here, but there's several kids in our church who have spent a semester in Israel. Of course, our son, David, Carla, and what's the other one's name? Kim. That was a joke. I know my daughter's name. Karen Rader, Michael Rader, Carrie Franz. Carrie's not here. Carrie Lutchman. Well, she was Carrie Franz when she went to Israel. Robert Crady, many of you know. So this is from their syllabus. The historical geographical context of the biblical message in many scripture texts is intrinsically related to the meaning of that message. To ignore this context will weaken the interpretation. It could skew it entirely. For instance, how can you understand the imagery of the psalmist with an inadequate visual picture of the images they employed? The loneliness of the Judean wilderness is not like that of an Arizona desert. The fruitlessness of Mount oh boy. See, I'm just getting over a cold, okay? I think my vision's a little blurry. The fruitfulness of Mount Carmel is very different from that of the Appalachians. The importance of water sources in the Negev is only remotely similar to the situation in West Texas. How can you comprehend the metaphors of the prophets without an accurate mental portrait of the figures involved? The procedures in a Palestinian vineyard are very different and far removed from what is done today in Napa Valley. The early and latter rains have little in common with the storms in the Midwest. A walled city in the ancient Near East can hardly be compared to Fort Apache. Remember the John Wayne movie? How can you appreciate the parables of the Savior without a reliable representation of the symbolism he used? Fishing in Galilee is nothing at all like fishing in Lake Springfield. The task of maybe nothing at all is a little overstated, but it's very, very different. The task of a first century shepherd in Judea is hardly the same as his modern counterpart in South Dakota. The route and responses of the Good Samaritan is not equivalent of picking up a hitchhiker on Veterans Parkway today. There are major portions of the Bible which simply cannot be properly understood without a good grasp of geography. For example, the conquest in Joshua's time, the Philistine predominance in the days of Saul and David, the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, the missionary travels in the book of Acts, and, you know, talk to anyone who's been to Israel, but this tiny little country is broken up into all these sections with mountains and valleys and stuff. And when I was reading the Bible prior to being to Israel, you go, well, these guys, you look on your little Bible map, these guys here and these guys over here, what's the big deal? Well, there's this big valley and this big hill, which is very well guarded. When you see the geography, it all makes sense how all these little city-states were formed with the Canaanites before the Israelites came in. Even if they make it into print, and many of them don't, some archaeological finds which illuminate the Bible will never be grasped apart from viewing them in Israel. The Jebusite water system in Jerusalem, Peter's house at Capernaum, controversy over Gordon's Calvary versus the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. These are some things that those who've been to Israel would grasp. If indeed this background is essential to a proper understanding of the text, then it is not optional. It's an indispensable part of biblical studies. So history, culture, geography are important to gain context in Bible study, but... Okay, this is one of those questions that's so easy no one's going to answer, but go ahead and try. Why should believers study the Bible? Just shout out some words. Okay, so, yeah. Pardon? Know what it says, spread the word. Learn about God. Know truth. Grow spiritually, mature spiritually. Absolutely. It's essential for spiritual effectiveness in our life. Oh, we don't want to end up, and this is on the Mount of Olives, where there's lots of people buried across the Kidron Valley from Israel, from Jerusalem, and we don't want to end up like them spiritually. We don't want to end up spiritually dead. So we need to study the Bible. That's easy for us, right? We all know that. We come to this church. Oh, well, I thought I did. Uh-oh. Those are tombs. And that's Jerusalem on the other side. We'll go into that more. Susan, you want to? Who's seen Schindler's List? Yeah. If you've seen Schindler's List at the end of the movie, they all go to his grave, which is in Jerusalem, in a Christian cemetery south of the Temple Mount area, and people put rocks on him. Anyway, okay. Why should believers study the Bible? Okay, we got that one nailed. Why do true believers find it so hard to study the Bible? Why do you have it trouble? I mean, we all do. I could just list all mine, and that would probably cover all of you, but let's hear it from you. Why do you guys have trouble studying the Bible? Time. What do you mean by urgency? Okay. The tyranny of the urgent over what's important. Okay, good. Good, Sarah. Time, urgency, what else? Okay. Excellent. Excellent. I think maybe they just don't need it, okay? They think they hear the pastor and they've got it, sure. And I don't know about you, and those are all excellent. Lack of understanding, yep. And you're gonna force me into here into one of my little spiels. Before I went to Israel in 2007, because our son David was over there for the semester, so I went to spend a nine-day trip with him. I knew the Old Testament was important, but just like Sean and Mary said, I didn't understand it. So I didn't bother with it. I couldn't picture what was going on. I had trouble with the cultural, the geographical, all that stuff. And so I just blew it off. I went to Israel and it literally changed my life. One of those deals. It gave me the ability to look at the scriptures more like in technicolor rather than just black and white. I came back and I started getting up at five. I still don't do this, but I, for a year or more, I got up at 5 o'clock so that I could read, and I started in the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament. I actually kind of enjoyed Leviticus because of the background and kind of seeing how it's all starting to fit together. Whereas whenever I'd start out to read the whole Bible, at least the Old Testament before, I think I'd get about halfway through Leviticus and then that was it. But anyway, so that understanding was critical for me. And so that was my excuse. Instead of going and trying to figure that stuff out, I just blew it off until my experience in Israel. But something you didn't mention, which I know I'm guilty of, and at least a couple of you are, is that we're lazy. And maybe it goes along with the urgency or the time, but this is a quote from our pastor and from his little book, which if you don't have, it's certainly a great reference, section 2 about how to study the Bible. This is I Just Wanted More Land, Jabez, by Gary Gilly, but he has a section in chapter 2 of how to study the Bible, which we're going to look at real quickly. And that's his quote from that book. Now, this is the Dead Sea, and you can see I've got my feet up, my arms are out, and I can actually keep that paper dry and read it. I'm not being supported by anything but the saltiness of the water. You can do a bobber thing like this without touching the bottom. The lifeguards get real upset when you do that because if you fall on your face and if you get it in your mouth or your nose, your eyes, they're going to have to come out and rescue you. So they don't want you doing that. They don't want you on your stomach. They don't want you bobbering. They want you on your back all the time or they get upset. So anyway, I think what we have to take from our pastor is that it takes a little work to study the Bible and understand it. You can't just kind of read and go, okay, I got it, or just listen to the pastor. Because it is so salty, you can't see if you get it in your eyes, and so you'll struggle with up from down. And people do drown in the Dead Sea, even though you think they wouldn't. When David was there, he had a friend. And all the teachers, everyone said, don't open your eyes in the water. Don't put your face in the water, but don't open your eyes. Well, this kid had to see, what's the big deal? Now, he was like near the shore, but he stuck his face in the water and opened his eyes. And he wasn't permanently damaged, but he was hurting puppy for a while. So yeah, kind of affects you, kind of like pepper spray, and then if you start drinking it because you know exactly where you are, you know, and then it's not good. Do you remember? Is it John or Susan or anyone's been? Is it twice as salty or four times as salty as the Great Salt Lake? It's significantly saltier than the Great Salt Lake. It is truly the Dead Sea. I think there's some little microorganism that lives in there, and there's some little brine shrimp that live in the Great Salt Lake, but it's pretty dead. So it's going to take some work to study the Bible. So we're going to go through this real quick. I know if you've been around here, and please ask questions about the pictures. If you want, it's fine. We're just going to go through this at whatever pace, and if you guys have certain things that you'd be interested in seeing or studying as we go along our 8 weeks, please let me know. We can look at. I'd rather look at stuff that you guys are more interested in than not. But I do want to review this: the basic Bible studies, basic Bible study basics. I'm telling you, it's my cold. It's got to be. It's tomorrow. Okay, then the ocean. So almost 10 times and. And salt, okay, but what could you Google for compared to Great Salt Lake? But yeah, 10 times salt in the ocean. Have you ever gotten ocean water in your mouth? Not nice. Great Salt Lake is 50 to 270 parts per trillion and 300 parts per trillion. Oh, wow. So it's three to six times. So that's significant. Okay. Thank you. First thing we need to do is And this is all in Gary's book. And if you don't have this or this is new to you, please feel free to, you know, pick up his book or look at this. But we read and observe. Just read through a passage of scripture. Get the feel for, look at how many times it says but, or look at how many something unusual to you, and just read it through and observe it. Not a lot of pressure. Next thing is interpret. And this is where it gets a little bit more difficult. We're going to see there's a lot of gaps that we have to bridge in order to interpret the scripture properly. We'll get into that a little bit more in depth. But the thing is, once you interpret it, that's when you come up with a proper interpretation. And at this church, we would say there may be many applications, but there's only one correct interpretation. Now, we may not always get the one correct interpretation. The Bible is old, and we are imperfect human beings. But if you use the proper techniques, you're going to come up with the proper interpretation most of the time. Okay? And then once we have interpreted it, then I'm going to read from Gary's book here. We've read it, we've observed it, and we have interpreted it. And as he says, the so what question. So what? We've read it, we've interpreted it. What's that? It is at this point that we ask, so what? That is, now that I know what the passage is teaching, how does it or should it affect my life? While there is only one meaning for any given text, there are numerous applications. There are two specific types of applications, general and specific. General applications are those that could or should be true for anyone examining that particular passage. Specific applications are those that are unique to you. For example, Romans 12:19 tells us to never take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. The meaning of this verse is clear. Rather than seeking revenge when someone wrongs us, we need to leave the situation in the hands of God. That's a general application. As a general application, it might be that we should not get angry and seek revenge against our neighbors who may occasionally irritate us. Goes along for your fellow believers, too. Anyone who has neighbors could make this application. A specific application might be that you would not seek revenge against Joe Smith, who often lets his dog Porky explore in your yard, leaving interesting evidence that he has been there. I won't waste your time, but as a landlord, a former landlord, I have a really interesting story right along that line. But anyway. All right, we're getting a little low on... No, not so bad. I need someone to turn to 1 Samuel 14 for me. This picture is at Caesarea. Right. The hippodrome at Caesarea, or Caesarea, depending who says it, which is on the Mediterranean, and obviously was named after Caesar. It's where they had horse races or chariots, kind of like the races around there. And it was more like the Ben Hur stuff where, you know, if you got killed, it was okay. I mean, and then you were in a competition. It wasn't gentle like our current races. Yeah. And that was built by, oh, I know you guys knew, Herod the Great. Herod the Great did some amazing things architecturally, engineering-wise. They had a harbor there that you can still see the remnants of that's just amazing, that was with concrete in those days of, maybe that's not the right word, but it would set up underwater. It was quite marvelous. Pardon? They made the harbor, right? It wasn't a natural harbor. Yeah. John, you remember? I probably did barges and boats and stuff, but. All right, who's my 1 Samuel 14 person? Thank you, Mike. Well, I'd like to start with 13:23, which is the very last verse of the chapter ahead. And then, if you could go all the way through 10, I know that's a lot, but... Mikmash. Thank you. What are you picturing Jonathan and his cupbearer doing here? What's your mental picture as you heard the story read? Nah, not you, John and Susan. Not if you've seen this. Did we go there? Yeah, of course we did, yeah. Okay. Okay. And if we did went to the previous chapter, we see that the Philistines were camped out, I think, by Michmash. The Israelites were back on the other side, and there's this pass that's referred to in the Bible, the pass near Michmash. And it's a nice, easy-peasy way to go, but that's where the Philistines were expecting the Israelites to go, and that's where the Israelites were planning to go into battle. But Jonathan's like, that ain't going to work, guys. They're going to, they know we're coming. So Jonathan took his armor bearer, and this is what they climbed up and down. Now, there's a picture coming later on, but this is Michmash, and then the pass is over here. But basically, the Jews, they weren't Jews at the time, the Israelites would have been slaughtered by the Philistines, but miraculously, God got Jonathan and his armor bearer to go down and establish what the other soldiers would say for them to respond. And they did kill several men, and they just threw the Philistines into such uproar that they went running down the pass where the Israelites were then able to finish them off. And so, I don't recall. I don't think so. It's a little wider than that. That's not what they did. They climbed down. They climbed up. This is a dark of night. Oh. Extra biblical revelation from Mike Wickens. We may have to shoot him today after all. Okay, so... my point. If you fell in, you die. I don't remember. Is that all it was? But it's probably more. It's probably more than that. 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. No. a lot of these things in Israel, like the Kidron Valley, which, you know, is mentioned a lot, it's filled in quite a bit from 2,000 years ago when Christ was there, 3,000 years ago when David was there. But yet the basic lay of the land is still pretty obvious there, and it's very interesting. But my point was that this is not what I was picturing when I read it. Let's put it that way. And you know, my Midwest upbringing, and so it kind of helps the story a little bit. But the point that I'm leaning to is that there are gaps. See, gap. And I also showed you a textual, a cultural, and now a geographical example of where knowing what was true in the Bible or at that time helps with the. I got 5 minutes, and they're already out. Helps with the interpretation. Okay, so we're going to pick it up. Language obviously is huge. The Bible is written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. We're not scholars. We have to trust biblical scholars, Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic scholars, to give us a good translation. Pastors, I think, is very helpful to have a handle, at least somewhat of a handle on the language. It can easily be manipulated by people who don't understand the language. A little bit of Greek that I've studied tells me at least that there's a real complexity to it. There's also real accuracy in the verbs and the tenses that we don't have in English. You know, if I say, you come here, was that singular or plural? Well, maybe you can figure out in context, but if I say it right now, you come here, was I looking at Sarah or was I looking at the whole class? Greek, it's much more precise. But I'm no Greek scholar or Hebrew, so we have to rely on others for that. Geography is another gap that we can help bridge by a good understanding. Culture is another gap we need to understand and to bridge, as we saw with the prodigal son. And then history, just a lot of the chronology and things that happen, which I know a lot of people don't like history, and it can be boring, but a basic timeline of understanding how the Bible flowed from its first writings in about 1406 till 90 AD is helpful in understanding the whole flow of the Bible. Let's see. All right. So these are the gaps, especially the last three, which is what we're going to try and fill in this class. And here's another picture, Mike. These are the two cliffs. This is the pass, and this is up Michmash, up where the Philistines were and the Israelites were back here. Yeah, and we're going to see lots of pictures through this course. Well, so was I, and that's why this became kind of important to me. Principles to understand when interpreting Scripture. You've all heard this from Gary over and over and over. The normal historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Normal, I prefer over literal, meaning you read the Bible like any other good literature. You can see the hyperbole. You can see exaggeration. You can see sarcasm. Oh boy, Paul was sarcastic at times, wasn't he? And even Jesus, hyperbole, exaggeration. Do you think Jesus really meant for us to gouge our eyes out if we lusted on a woman? There wouldn't be a guy in here that would have his eyes left. That's not what he meant. He was trying to make a point. He was trying to emphasize a point. Well, we understand that. We don't literally say, okay, the Lord said, gouge my eye out. That's what I'm going to do. Well, news for you ladies, the men already know this. We don't need our eyes. We don't need vision to lust. But anyway, moving on. So we read it like any other good history, any other good literature. We have to see the historical context, what was going on in history. The book of the Bible was written about real people in a real time. If we don't understand that, it makes it difficult for us. Grammar, we have to understand the grammar of the original language. The whole thing of translators and those who write the works about the different books, they have to understand all the different tenses of the verbs and how they apply and how it's different than English. And then synthesis, that merely means we're going to, first of all, assume there are no contradictions in the scripture. If you come up with a contradiction, you've got to go back and say, okay, what does other scripture say? And if there's a conflict, you have to go with the clear scripture, the clear passages, rather than something obscure. And just like I took that one verse out of context, people today will take one verse totally out of context and make something up and build a whole cult or a whole church on that. And so we have to be very careful to never do that. So we need to consider a synthesis. So finally, what we're going to try and cover in this class is historical and physical geography, history and chronology of the Bible, culture of the Bible. We want to look at some very nice, good, thorough, multiple pictures of Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and just give you an idea of what the land is and try and relate it to the specific scriptures here and there as we can, just to kind of give you a flavor. And then that's, who knows what that is? Who has not been to Israel? What? Okay, well, you can answer then. No, I was asking, if you haven't been to Israel, do you know what this is? All right. It's the Dome of the Rock. It's the one of the biggest Muslim shrines. And it is on what we as believers call the Temple Mount. And it is probably, if not exactly, very close to where the two temples stood, Solomon's Temple and then Herod's Temple. So anyway, that's 2007 with my son there. Can't always get up on the Temple Mount, but it's worth it if you're there and you can. Any questions? Comments? That's all I have, folks. Next week, John is going to talk a little bit about Jerusalem.